Shall we bow once more in prayer? Eternal God, would you stamp the image of Christ further upon us this evening as we gather under your word? By your Spirit, will you teach us things that we don't yet know? Will you lead us into the truth of what we think we know? Will you open our eyes to behold your glory and your beauty in Christ? Will you show us more of yourself as it is revealed in your beloved Son and our beloved Saviour, in whose name we plead. Amen. Amen. Men and women love thrones. They sometimes get fascinated by them. They seem to object to them only really if someone else is sitting on them. I think most people are pretty in favour of thrones as long as they are on them. It's a desire for preeminence. It's a love to be top dog. And once someone thinks that they have power, we find it all too easily to validate and to explain why we should retain that power, that position, that eminence. A desire for preeminence, a wish to be the top dog, creeps all too easily into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become like the world around us. We breathe the same air and we ingest the poisonous atmosphere of that self-exalting, self-promoting environment in which we live. Christ told us that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He needed to deal with the fact that that spirit was creeping in to the disciples. And you notice that while two of them stole a march on the others, the other 10 had the same spirit as the first two. Zebedee's sons came to him with their mother, and the mother, trying to soften the blow a little bit perhaps, see if she could win Christ over, said, "Can my sons sit down at your right hand and your left hand, the positions of authority either side of your throne when you come into your kingdom?" Perhaps hoping that there would be that majesty, that worldly glory. And the other 10, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers when they heard about it. Not because they had asked, but because if they got to those two places, then they wouldn't be able to sit on those thrones. And it was to that attitude that seemed then to be infecting the whole group of the disciples that Christ's principled correction comes. Proud contention of this nature has no place, he says, in the kingdom of God. My kingdom is not like the kingdom of men. My kingdom is not like the world in which you find yourselves. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you were listening yesterday, I believe that the last verse that I've just read, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 20, was at least partly quoted, I think twice, during the course of Charles' coronation. I have come not to be served, but to serve. From what I could see, I find it slightly hard to swallow that from a man who's dressed the way he was dressed, surrounded by the people with whom he is surrounded, with archbishops at his left hand and his right hand to help him do everything through the course of the ceremony, when everything is centered upon him in the way that it was. Nevertheless, he did use that language. And when his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, died, we honoured the fact that she had taken that same language at her coronation and had sought to live it out. What is equally notable is what he left out. I have not come to be served, but to serve. He cannot call himself the Son of Man. He cannot claim to give his life a ransom for many. But did he really understand what he was saying? It's a bold claim, isn't it, to use the language of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus expects me and you to do if we are his followers. You are to be like me. The attitude that you're to have, the actions that you're to manifest, you're to be following in the footsteps of the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So it may be easy for us to point to His Majesty King Charles III and to say, in all your pomp and finery, do you understand what it means? But it's equally a challenge for us as we sit here on a Sunday evening. Do you understand what it means? Do we grasp that we are walking in the footsteps of the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many? Christ's declaration begins with a majestic identification of himself, the Son of Man. Now, we saw this morning something of the glory that truly belongs to the Son of Man when he comes in his glory. That's a glory that will be revealed in him. It belongs to him. If you think again of the language that we turn to in Daniel chapter 7 to give us the grounding. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now that glory can be veiled temporarily, but it is the glory that belongs to the Son of Man. Christ, even in his humiliation, is truly the eternal Son who has come into the world. He is the one destined for rule. He has left the riches and the glory of heaven which belong to him, and he has come into this world. He never ceases to be this man of dignity, this man of humility. If anybody would be entitled to glory and honour in the world, it should be the Son of Man, to whom dominions and thrones are given. This then is his proper glory, always real, sometimes veiled, and soon to be revealed in all its splendour. Majesty and authority belong to the Son of Man. Jesus the Nazarene, he is the one who has come from heaven. He is the Son of God who has taken human flesh. He is the one who has this humility upon himself, but this dignity in himself. And Christ, as he says these words, he's not using this second person to identify someone else. He is speaking of himself, and he's taking this title to himself. He understands who he is. He knows what he is. He appreciates what he is properly entitled to. The Son of Man is before us once again. And he describes an incalculable humiliation. The Son of Man came not to be served. The Son of Man came not to be served. Which, if we caught one glimpse of his glory, would be precisely what we would assume he ought to be. If anyone should be served, surely it should be this Son of Man. If anyone is entitled to honour and glory, if anyone should have the nations of the world bowing at his feet at every moment, it would be the Son of Man. If anybody deserves reverence and honour and service, it should be this one whom the Ancient of Days has appointed to receive this praise and this majesty. And there's the contrast, there's the striking impact, that this Son of Man has not come to be served. Now, his glory has not been lost, it has not been stolen, It has not been stripped away by someone else. It has not been taken from him. It has been laid aside by himself. Let this mind be in you, said Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. That is what Christ did when he came into the world. He laid aside the glory that belonged to him as the eternal Son. He deliberately relinquished it. He laid aside the honour that was his. His identity doesn't change. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the true Son of Man, that prophesied figure. The entitlement is still his, but he comes not to be served. It is a staggering statement. Can you imagine the response if our King on earth had walked into Westminster Abbey and said, "I come not to be served, but to serve." And everybody had said, "Really? Okay then, we're off. You can come and find us and take care of us." Can you imagine the response? This is what earthly monarchs expect. And this is what we expect earthly monarchs to expect. This is what we naturally fall into, this particular groove or rut. The great ones of this earth demand and very often receive just this kind of service. And although the language may be one of humility, nevertheless the reality is one of lording it over people. Those who are great exercise authority over us. And it's precisely that normal pattern which our heavenly monarch has renounced. The Son of Man, truly. But he has come, and even in his coming, he's showing that this is the case, not to be served. If he had come to be served, would he have been born in a manger? Laid in a manger, born in a stable? If he'd come to be served, would he have been born to Joseph and Mary? If he'd come to be served, wouldn't he have been in Jerusalem, perhaps, rather than in David's ancestral home? Wouldn't he have landed on a throne? Wouldn't there have been, not perhaps angel choirs on the hills, but rather armies marshalled around his birth? But no, in his very coming, in his very taking of the form of a child, human being, he shows that he has come not to be served. And that contrast becomes even more marked when you come on to the matchless declaration. He has come not to be served, but to serve. So far from being the one who takes to himself the pomp and the honour and the majesty of the earthly kings, he has gone to the other extreme. He has come to serve. He has come to invest in others. He leaves the throne of glory to attend to the wants and needs of other people. That's the language of service. Is there anything that they truly need? Then I will come to give it to them. What are their deepest wants? I will come to provide for them. And the whole of the Lord Jesus' life, from his very coming until the moment when he dies, underscores the fact that this was his intent. Always as he goes about, you see his heart beating with sympathy for the neediest, for the most downtrodden, for the most desperate. His eye is quick, is it not, to see in a crowd or to see along the road those who have these particular wants and needs. How you see it blended together, those beautiful moments when he sets his eye upon the widow of Nain whose son is being carried out. When he feels power going from him, he looks around to see who the poor woman is, who, bleeding for 12 years, has been seeking favour at his hand. when he goes to a weeping father's daughter's bedroom because the life has gone from her body. When they bring all the people around him and he's healing them constantly. When he sees the multitude spread out on the hillside and he says to his disciples, where are they going to find something to eat? Do you not see the heart of the servant in the eye that catches every need that is around him and in the hand that is so quick to bless? Always stretched out to bestow a blessing, to give a gift, to do good to someone. Whether it's laying it on the hands of the babies and young children that the parents were bringing, that the Lord Christ might favour them. Whether it's breaking across some of those boundaries that were so evident in the ancient world in Judea, touching the diseased and the unclean. The kindness with which he raises up those who have been cast down. He has come to seek the lost. He can see every need around him, and he serves over and over and over again. He's exhausted, and those who are in need come and find him. And without frustration, without impatience, he gets up and he gets serving. Do you remember how it's recorded of him in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38? He went about doing good. If you want a summary of the life of the Son of Man on earth, he went about doing good. His heart was primed to do good. His eyes sought out the good that was needed to be done. And his hand, in might and in mercy, met those needs and supplied those wants. Some of them physical, many of them spiritual. Again, I'm not just trying to take aim at what happened yesterday. What would it take for you to be convinced that His Majesty Charles III meant what he said when he told us twice, I have come not to be served, but to serve? And we hear the rhetoric. What makes it more than rhetoric? What might happen yesterday? Or today, or over the course of the next few weeks, over the next decade, if the Lord spares him that long, over the course of his sitting upon his earthly throne, how will our earthly sovereign make plain that he has come not to be served, but to serve? How do you demonstrate that? Where do you not see it in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? You don't need to ask, where is it? It's everywhere. It's every breath he takes, every step he takes, every word he speaks, every deed he does. Especially at that public season, those 3 years after his baptism by John in the River Jordan. There seems not to be a moment's rest in which he is not constantly pouring himself out on behalf of others. One of the climactic demonstrations of it comes recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. You know it well. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Again, you hear the contrast. What might you expect to follow that? Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Jesus knew that he had come from God. Jesus knew that he was going to God. How would you respond if you had that kind of certainty? What might you think if you knew that that was the dignity that had been bestowed upon you? Because the Lord Jesus knew those things, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Christ's sense of his dignity brought him to the point of a lowest slave. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, because he's now recognizing something of that discrepancy, "Lord, Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." You will know after this. You'll come to understand this, Peter. You'll grasp this marvel. It wouldn't be long after that when the disciples, arguing about greatness, Luke 22, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Not just one who serves, not just someone who happens to serve you, but the serving one. That's my very identification among you. I am the one who serves. My friends, if you read Matthew's Gospel, or Mark's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel, or John's Gospel, one of the things that will stand out to you if you're reading it with any kind of spirit-opened eyes is that he is among us as the one who serves. You could read the whole course of his life and you'd have no reason to doubt that, no reason to quibble with it. But that brings us to an undeniable demonstration. If the rest of the evidence of his life were not sufficient, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. His life of service rises to its climax as the Son of Man stoops to the very depths. Again, remember what we just started reading in Philippians and chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the last and the great act of service that was rendered by the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. He gave his life a ransom for many. This is the King's crowning act of love. This is the King's final demonstration of his readiness to meet the true wants and the deep needs of others. He paid the price that you and I could not pay to set us free from our slavery to sin and to bring us to God, securing peace with his Father at the cost of his own life. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, the sacrifice for sinners, the substitute in our place. Now, some kings have sacrificed much to bless their people. You read across history, you'll find that there have been some splendid gestures. There have been kings who've led their people into battle and have stood at the forefront of their armies. There have been kings who've perhaps given much of their wealth in order to secure some favour for their people. There have been kings who have died for their people. But only one in all the history of this world, across the entire globe, has ever suffered hell in the place of the people that he loved, in order that they might gain the heaven to which he himself was entitled. His worth as the substitute means that his life given as a ransom would secure the salvation of many. If you want to know something of the worth of the Son of Man, if you want to understand something of the glory that belongs to him, if you want to appreciate the value of that sacrifice, you need to cast your eye forward into the heaven which is to come, into the glory which John the Apostle glimpsed briefly when he saw a multitude which no man could number, praising the Lamb as if he had been slain. He gave his life a ransom for many. And in the very act of the ransom and in the fruit of the ransom price paid, you see the dignity, the majesty, the glory that belongs to the Son of Man. For that blood is sufficient to make all his people clean. That is the blood that is availed for you, my brother, my sister. That is the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. We may not be so many here this evening, but we are part of the great multitude of the blood redeemed. The throng of those who have known the highest act of service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is such a comfort then for those who need him. Because if you're here this evening and you are not yet a Christian, what do you need? You need the Son of Man. You need the Son of Man, the Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve. You need his ransom in order that you might be set free from your sin, that you might be liberated from the bondage of Satan, that you might be reconciled to God, that you might enter into his kingdom. He has come to serve. Would you deny him? Are you going to doubt him? Are you going to look over the whole span of his life and say, no, that's a man who'd have no regard for someone like me. That's a man who'd want nothing to do with me. That's a sacrifice that I can't enter into. That's a price that is not sufficient for me to be saved. Is there anyone here this evening who will doubt now in the light of what Jesus Christ has said here and what he's shown over the course of his life, that he is ready to save you, to serve you, to bless you this very moment? Take comfort from this and come with faith to trust the Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do not doubt the efficacy of his blood. Do not doubt the warmth of his heart. Do not doubt the pity of his eye. Do not doubt the strength of his hand. He is ready to save you, sinner, this moment. Come to him now that you may obtain the blessings of his ransom price paid. It's a comfort for those who need him. It's a consolation for those who rely upon him. Brother, sister, has he changed? Ascended up on high. Is he no longer our sympathizing high priest? Now that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, isn't it at least possible, given how cynical we can be in the experience that we have on this earth, had he not passed through this veil of tears and served as he did, could we believe that now he's seated at the right hand of God in glory, that he had such a heart toward us? But you can, because he's proved it over and over and over again. And the highest demonstration and the most wonderful and staggering proof of it all is that he has given his life a ransom for you, brothers and sisters. He has died for us. Can we doubt his love now? In all that you face, in everything through which you pass, every step that you take along your pilgrim way, do you not know that the Son of Man is still with you and for you? That he will not leave you or forsake you? What is his heart toward you? Everything that it ever was. Is his eye upon you? Yes. From the highest place, he beholds all his people. We read, didn't we, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He's looking at you, and he's looking after you. There's not a detail of your life that escapes his attention. There's not one of his children who ever goes off his radar. There's not a challenge that you face of which he is not aware. Is his arm shortened that he cannot save? Is he withholding his love from us now? Or is that hand that was nailed to the cross for you, that hand still marked with the evidences of his dying love, is it in any sense shriveled? Any sense held back? Or are you not, brothers and sisters, the constant recipients of his sacrificial love still? The great sacrifice is completed and done, and it remains our consolation and assurance that Christ will continue to love us and will bless us always. And it contains also this, a caution for those who follow him. Brothers and sisters, if anyone should be able to say that we have not come to be served but to serve, it should be the people of such a king as Jesus Christ. We are not like the kings of the earth. The kingdom of this king does not operate the way that earthly kingdoms operate. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. We have a different model because we have a different monarch. We have a different pattern because we are of a different spirit. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and it does not operate on earthly terms. Our principle and our pattern is one of humble service. And the more dignity that we have, the more elevated we may be, the higher that we would truly climb, means of following his path down. Glory in the kingdom consists in humble service. Promotion in the kingdom means becoming the slave of all. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The apostle tells us, he who abides, who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Do you say you abide in Christ? You can. If you've trusted in him, do you say that you are abiding in Christ, that you're drawing your life from him? Then you ought to walk just as he walked. Brothers and sisters, there's a caution here. Not to drink the world's cup, not to breathe the world's air, not to walk the world's way. It is not just appropriate, it is necessary that if we call ourselves the servants of the servant king, that we should go through this world asking, how would my master now be thinking? That we should look around this congregation and look around our homes, our streets. How would my Christ be feeling now? What would the servant king say now? How would the Son of Man act under these circumstances? What would be his heart? Let it be mine. What would his eye see? Let me see that too. And what would his hand do? how would it act in demonstration of the sacrificial love which he showed in coming not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many? May his strength then be mine, his mercy mine, his compassion mine, that if I say that I abide in him, that I will also now walk just as he walked. Amen.